All right. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Now, if you would like to grab your Bibles, please grab your Bibles. Turn to the book of 2 Timothy. We are in chapter 2. Our reading goes from verse 8 to the end of verse 8. Okay. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Hear now God's word. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue through this wonderful book of 2 Timothy, a gift that you have given us, these final words of the Apostle Paul, help us this morning to remember Jesus Christ, to see him, that would be enough for us. And so we pray for that by the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, these words were spoken all across Australia. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them, lest we forget. And I take that lest we forget as, in a sense, a little bit of a warning. Like, we do all of these things. We have memorials and we have dawn services. We have parades and speeches and things like that because, in a sense, we better not forget. That if there was a forgetting of this, of the soldiers, of their sacrifice and what it took to win our freedom, if we forgot that, then something like morally bad will have happened. That would be wrong. And you get the sense that if we forget, if we forgot to remember, then we would kind of be different. We would change. There's something about the remembrance of that and the ideals of what happened that shape us, that transform us, that have an effect on just the way we understand ourselves and our culture. So remembering in this sense is different to memorization. Like, I surprised myself actually this week because I could remember the trigonometry equations of like sine, cos, and tan from back in school, and that was pretty exciting. And but that's like memorization, right? That didn't transform my life. That the memory of that didn't. Like, it produced a little bit of pride, which was soon repented of, almost. But it doesn't have that kind of memory, does it? It doesn't have that kind of effect on our lives. And our passage this morning is a command. And it is, remember Jesus Christ. That's our agenda this morning. That's our entire aim for this sermon. That together we are going to remember Jesus Christ. How does that sound? Does that sound good? You know, you read preaching books on how to preach and you go to different seminars and classes and that, and very often they'll say, you know, you need to, you know, the way you begin a sermon, you really got to like grab people's attention. It might be like a story or a quote or an interesting question or something like that, maybe something funny, and you really want to grab their attention. The goal is that people will feel the need to keep listening. Well, how'd I go? Did I do it? When I said our aim is, we're going to remember Jesus Christ. See, the world, They probably wouldn't be surprised that a church might gather together to do something like that. But the world would think that is a foolish waste of time. There is so much else you could be doing on a Sunday morning, especially you've got beautiful weather outside. There are so many more practical things you could be doing. Sure, maybe you want to improve your life. There are so many ideas that the world might have which would be better spent than just thinking about someone who lived some 2,000 years ago. That is just so impractical. Classic church, impractical. But the Christian says, no, we actually can't think of anything more practical in all of the world than remembering Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul tells Timothy in this letter, remember Jesus Christ, he is in a very practical situation. Paul himself is in prison awaiting his imminent execution. How will Paul greet death? That's a very practical question. That's a very practical question for all of us, since we will all one day die. And then there's Timothy's context, where Paul has said to him that the rest of your life is going to be, he hasn't hidden this from Timothy, and it's going to be one of hardship, suffering. We looked at it last week, the different metaphors that Paul gave to Timothy, that what his life was going to look like, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. Well, none of these are like light work. You know, no one gets, what I really want is an easy, I'm coming out of year 12, what I want is an easy, cruisy life. I'm thinking of being a soldier. I'm thinking of being an athlete, thinking of being a farmer. And these are hard work, a hard life. And the question is, well, how will Timothy endure? See, this is a practical question. It's a practical context. And it's a practical question we all have to face. Life in this world is, in a sense, unavoidably hard. We just live long enough and we will face the variety of difficulties in life, whether it's health, physical, mental, relationships, financial, work, you name it. Live long enough, you'll face it. Statistics are not saying that we are doing particularly well across the board. Things are going up in the wrong direction. Depression, anxiety, and overall sense of hopelessness and confusion. Our age is marked by, isn't it, division and conflict. So what will you bring to mind to deal with these things, to endure these things? I went online to figure out what does ask Siri, and Siri told me some of the things that you ought to bring to mind, and some of them with, well, there was a lot of self-talk, right? I am confident, I am capable, I am enough, I am in control. And the idea is that basically if you say it, it kind of, you create it. It manifests, it happens by your saying the thing. I tried it actually this week. Mainly because I was playing golf and I thought, I'm going to say some things. And I say, I am good at putting. I am. And I am good at chipping. And I am good at golf in general. And, you know, I'm not. Still, I couldn't just say it and manifest it. See, the Christian looks outside of themselves, actually has the freedom of admitting their weakness and remembers we bring to mind the sufficiency of another. We remember Jesus Christ. Don't we often need to be reminded to remember? To remember Jesus Christ, aren't we so forgetful? We don't remember to remember him. That was Israel's big trouble throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? Yeah, they were delivered from slavery in Egypt and they head off to Mount Sinai, where they are given God's law, and what are they doing very quickly? They are worshiping with a golden calf. Psalm 106:19 tells us what happened. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Why did they worship an idol at Mount Sinai? He says, they forgot God. How could they forget God? They're at the mountain of God that they can't touch lest they die. How do they forget him? Psalm 78 is all about Israel's incredible ability to perpetually forget God after he does something for them. And verse 7 summarizes it. It says, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. The irony of it all is that it's God actually who should be forgetting them. Like, David was actually absolutely right to ask the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Saying that to God. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, it is man that continually fails to be mindful of God. So is that you this morning? Have you, in a sense, forgotten Christ? And maybe you don't have a history in church and you're not a believer, and you live in this world without ever actually being mindful of the God who created it. And you can probably understand why that might grieve God, can't you? Like, if you had some people come into your home to stay in your home, and they really enjoyed living in your home, and they, you know, they raided the fridge and ate all of your Tim Tams and drank your drinks and you know, laid around, enjoyed your television, enjoyed all of the things of your house, but actually said nothing to you and acted like you did not exist, well, you would be grieved as well, wouldn't you? So in 2 Timothy, here is Paul, and here he is at the turning of the ages, as we've been saying week after week, the turning of the, from the apostolic age to the post-apostolic age, and his main burden, his concern, his question is, will there be a church after the apostles, after I've died? There must be a gospel, a faithful gospel ministry that gets passed on from generation to generation to generation. What is going to happen to those who do that, though, will be persecution. It will involve incredible suffering. How will they endure? And he says in this verse, remember Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy, of course, knows a lot about Jesus Christ. Paul has taught him about Jesus Christ. His grandmother taught him about Jesus Christ. His mum taught him about Jesus Christ. Timothy knows a lot about Jesus Christ. And yet, he might forget. And if he forgets, you understand, it's not going to be that he forgets certain facts about Christ. It will be his failure to experience the things that he knows. It'll be his failure to bring to mind in a way that shapes his life the things that he already knows. We can do that, right? I do that, like particularly heights. So I'm not great with heights. And if I go up to the ledge of, if it's a high-rise building or whatever it is, a cliff, and there's a wall there, you know, there's a fence, all of that, I know, like I understand the facts. Like I'm not going to, this fence is not going to give way, right? I'm not about to accidentally trip and be able to fall over a fence that's this high. I understand that the ground is not going to give way in front of me, right? I understand, I know the facts, and yet I experience being at that height like I could fall. I have the kind of like the anxiety, the tension in my chest, all that kind of thing. Can't that happen in our Christian lives? Like, I understand all the facts. I understand the doctrine. I get the promises, the verses. I've memorized them. I get them. But I experience life as if they're not true. It's like clouds come in and they cover the sun, you know. Well, the sun is still the sun. It's still that burning, warm heat. But things have obscured it from my own experience of it. And for Timothy, clouds are coming, which might obscure his memory of Christ. Suffering is coming. Persecution is coming. People will say to Timothy, deny Christ and the suffering will be over. What's the temptation there? Well, if he's going to deny Christ, he will first have to forget Christ. It'll be very hard to deny Christ whilst remembering all that he is for you. Paul warns Timothy actually later that people are going to want him to preach things that their itching ears want to hear. Well, that would require him to forget Christ as well. Remember Paul says in Galatians, when he says to that church there, that if someone comes preaching to them a different gospel, let them be accursed. Right? Whether it's Paul, an angel, someone else. Like, let that person be accursed. The gospel's too precious. But the verse that he says straight after that, Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So R.C. Sproul says, he says, "The single most frequent reason people negotiate and compromise the gospel of Christ is to please man." Paul says, "But if I please man, I'm not going to be a servant of Christ." He said, "If I deny the gospel, if I go a different way, I will have to, first of all, forget Christ." So again, the question this morning worth asking and reflecting on is, are there areas where I have actually, in reality, forgotten Christ? That I've faced my own kinds of clouds that have obscured my memory and my experience of Him. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David," he says, "as preached in my gospel." You see, that's our game, isn't it? To know Christ as He was preached, right? We want the kind of apostolic gospel Christ, because then we know we have the true Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, "my gospel," like preached in my gospel. He's not saying, "Look, I got my gospel and I've got my Jesus, and you have your gospel and you have your Jesus and you have yours and yours, and then and we all have our different things." And you know, people like to think like that, don't they? Like, whenever you hear language like, "I like to think of Jesus like this and I like to think of Jesus like that," and it's like, you know, my Jesus would just never say that. It would just, the way I understand Jesus and who He is to me, He would never do something like that. But we want Paul's gospel. We want the Christ preached by the apostles, the true Christ as He truly is. And you don't walk away from the New Testament, do you, going, "It's still very vague to me who Jesus is. I'm going to have to fill in a lot of gaps." Do you? Christ has been made plain to us in the New Testament. I watched the movie Conclave. I don't know if you've seen it's like a newish movie called Conclave. It's a timely thing to watch because it's all about how the Catholics are going to choose a new pope. And it's not a true story, but apparently the way the movie presents it is kind of true to how the conclave works when the cardinals come together in their secret meetings and choose the new pope. In that movie, the kind of dean of the cardinals who's organizing the conclave, the cardinals in their secrecy will choose the new pope. He makes a speech at the beginning of the conclave, at the beginning of the meeting. And part of the speech goes like this in the movie. He says to the other cardinals, he says, "Over the course of many years in the service of our mother, the church, let me tell you, there is one sin which I've come to fear above all others. Certainty. Certainty is the great enemy of unity. Certainty is the deadly enemy of tolerance." He goes on to say, "Let us pray that God will grant us a pope who doubts." That sounds humble, doesn't it? It's actually profoundly arrogant that God would speak to us plainly about His Son and we would walk away with no certainty, only doubts. He says in that speech, "Certainty is the great enemy of unity." Is he certain that that's true? So you can think of Paul and you can think of Timothy, and in their trials, in their sufferings, and their need of comfort, along comes the cardinal and says, "Well, we can't be certain about anything. Isn't it awesome that we only have doubts as you die and as you suffer?" I think Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and Acts, would be super surprised to find out that certainty is a sin, since he wrote his book, quote, "that you may have certainty concerning the things which you have been taught," and then he goes on to speak about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we want to remember Jesus Christ this morning as preached by the apostles in the gospel. In a sense, to preach the gospel is to preach Christ, isn't it? And to truly preach Christ is to preach the gospel. But notice Paul doesn't just say, "Remember Jesus Christ as preached in my gospel." He includes two phrases in between, doesn't he? There are two things to bring to mind. Timothy, as you remember Jesus Christ, remember him as this. Firstly, remember Jesus Christ as the one who is risen from the dead. Secondly, remember Jesus Christ as the offspring of David. And so that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time. Remember Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. Let's remember Jesus Christ as the offspring of David. So first of all, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. That is a pregnant phrase if ever there was one, with so much meaning, isn't it? We remember, of course, that he died. He was risen from the dead. We remember that he was crucified on a cross. We remember why he was crucified on the cross. We remember that he died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. We remember that his death should have been my death, and that he died in my place, that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. We remember all of that. But if we only remembered that he died, then we wouldn't have much of a good news at all, would we? Because death had the last laugh and the grave won. And 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says, if Christ had not been raised, if he only died, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Jared Wilson, the author, says, if the resurrection isn't true, we should all just stay at home. Religion makes a lame hobby. I think that's true, isn't it? What are we doing here? If Christ isn't alive, this is just an interesting kind of hobby. And it's a lame one. So we don't just remember he died. We remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Which means that the opposite of everything that Paul just warned about that would be true if he hadn't risen is not true. In fact, the opposite is true. Faith is not futile. We are not still in our sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are alive in him. We do not have hope only for this life, and we are not to be pitied. He is risen. Is. The risen is in the perfect tense, which means it's something that's happened in the past and has ongoing significance. It's a now reality. You see, he was risen. He is still risen. He is alive today. So what impact is that? Because this is a practical passage, right? It's not just an ethereal kind of weekend away just to kind of meditate and think about lofty ideas. No, Timothy, you're going to suffer. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Why? What impact does that have? What help is that? Well, there's so many that we could talk about. I've got three. First, we would remember then that there's no other hope than Christ. There is no other place to go. So I might struggle to trust him as I suffer in this world. I might wrestle with unbelief. I might struggle to trust that he's with me and that he has me. But where else am I going to go? No one else has died and risen again for my sins. The world is not short on offering saviors, is it? You've got loneliness suffering. You've got boredom suffering. You've got beauty suffering. You've got finance suffering. You've got all kinds of different sufferings. And here are all your kinds of saviors, right? But they are, in the end, unstable things, aren't they? They are, in the end, empty. And they give you nothing. They have nothing to offer you at the point of death. They don't forgive your sins. They don't prepare you to meet God. They don't give you eternal life. Remember when Peter said this to Jesus, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Or Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The resurrection reminds us that he alone is God. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Timothy, remember Jesus risen from the dead. so that you will be so attached to him, that you'll be so understanding that there is no other way, there is no other one, and you would never leave him. Second, remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead means we can greet our own death with confidence. What a thought. Because our confidence as we enter, when we greet our own death, is not in ourselves. That would be an unstable way to enter into death, to face death. But our confidence comes that Christ has risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first fruits, which indicates what's going to happen for the last fruits. The first fruits, well, Christ, he passed through death into life. Well, so will I. So will we. We will follow him through death into life. That changes how we think about death, doesn't it? Does it just transform the whole thing? George Herbert said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him a gardener. Because what death does is plant us into essentially a new reality for all of eternity with Christ. I heard Tim Keller tell a story about Donald Barnhouse, who was a well-known Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia a long time ago. And he, Donald Barnhouse was going home with his children from the funeral of his wife, their mum. And as they were driving home, he wanted to be of help to his children in processing the death of their mum. And he saw a truck. And he said to the children, "Children, do you see the truck?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Children, do you see the shadow of the truck?" I said, "Yeah, we see the shadow of the truck." And he said to them, "Would you rather be hit by the truck or the shadow?" They said, well, the youngest said, "The shadow." He said, "Because Jesus was hit by the truck of death, your mother only had to go through the shadow of it." You see, because in Christ's death and resurrection, my judgment day, in a sense, has already happened. I'm not looking forward towards a judgment day. It happened. All my sin has already been borne. There is no wrath left. And he's the first fruits of what will happen to me. He passed through death into life. I will follow him there. And there he is waiting for me. Everything that once disqualified me from the presence of God has already been dealt with. Entirely. There is no chance that those of us in Christ with faith in him get to heaven and heaven says to us, "This is not a place for sinners like you." We have every certainty because it happened to Christ, it will happen to us, that we will be welcomed there. Timothy, they might kill you, but remember, Jesus will make you alive. So then the third one is, when we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, we don't need our best life now, right? Because our best life is assured, and it's life eternal. I don't need heaven on earth. I don't need it now. Romans 8:18 says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Wrongs that I suffer now will be made right then. Tears that I cry now will be wiped away then. Sorrows that I experience now will be turned to rejoicing then. And so we sing, right? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Mike McKinley writes this. He says, "We don't tend to hope for too much from Jesus, but too little. He promises the world beyond death. We demand from him a tweak here and there to our worlds now. He gives us perfect life forever. We get downcast that our lives are now less than perfect. We set our hearts on a redemption that hasn't been promised and then get annoyed when God doesn't deliver what he never said he would." You know, we just shouldn't settle for small things from God like just a cruisy, comfy life right now. I'll deny Christ so that things go well for me now. How short-sighted. All of eternity is being held out and offered in Him. And so we suffer and we endure. Johnny Erickson Tata, you know her? She became a quadriplegic when she was 17 years old. 40 years after that event, but she's been in a wheelchair ever since, no use of arms or legs, she wrote this. I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior holding His nail-pierced hands. I'll say, thank you, Jesus. And He'll know that I mean it because He knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in His sufferings. And I will say, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. Then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in His heart for us, beyond all that we ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears. She writes this, I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without Him. See what she's doing? She is remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Isn't that a great reason, of all many reasons, to be at church every Sunday? It's because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday. We meet on a Sunday because we want to remember He is alive. And there is a world that is waiting for us. So again, Timothy, as you suffer, remember, it will not always be like this, because Christ is risen. Okay, so the second thing to remember then is remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. Now, why that? Why does he bring that up? How is that useful? How is that practical? Well, what does it mean for Jesus to be the offspring of David? The key text is 2 Samuel chapter 7, a passage that was read earlier. The setting is King David is resting in his palace. He's in Jerusalem. He's enjoying a bit of time of peace after many victories over his enemies. And it's a time to reflect and think about the future. And one thing that he notices, the discrepancy between how his house and where he is and God's house where God resides. And he notices that he is in a sweet temple, palace, a cedar palace, and God is in a tent. In the ancient Near East context, it was very normal for a king, after having victories in battle, to build a temple, a home, for the gods, so-called, that helped them. Well, David wants to build God a house. And so he tells the prophet Nathan of his plans, and the prophet Nathan says, sounds like a good idea at first, but then God says to the prophet Nathan, no, it actually won't be King David who builds this house for me. It will be his son. Now, throughout this section, there is a word play with the word house. David wants to build God a house, but God says to David through Nathan, chapter 7, verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. Now, David might go, I have a house. Like, it's the same word. I've got a house. Like, the whole point of me worrying about this was like, I've got an amazing house. And so I don't need another house. What does God mean when he says, I will build you a house? He's not talking about a literal, I'm going to build you another sweet home, you know. There is a TV show at the moment called House of David, and it's not about, like, where he lived. It's about something else, right? It's about his dynasty. It's about his lineage. So God says this after that. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in one sense, Solomon, David's immediate son, fulfills this. He fulfills so many of the promises that were given to God's people through Abraham and others. So Israel, like, really peaks in many ways. Like, it's climactic in the time of King Solomon, but you also have a sense that there's more to this. That we're talking about a throne and a kingdom that lasts forever. So the primary thing to walk away from this Davidic covenant and how it shapes the rest of the story of the Bible is that from now on, the focus really is on the king. Right? Chapter 7, verse 14, God says about the king, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And God spoke about all of Israel like that in Exodus, didn't he? Chapter 4. Like, Israel's my firstborn son. The focus now, though, is the king who is God's son. And he must obey God. So that as the king goes, keep reading the story, as the king goes, so goes the people. If the king is faithful, the people follow in his faithfulness and they are rewarded. If the king is unfaithful, what happens to the people? They are unfaithful and they suffer the curses. God says in chapter 14, the second part of 14 and onwards, he says, when he is the king commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. You see how there's like this unconditional promise there. My steadfast love will not depart from the house of David. That will not happen. Not like Saul. Remember, Saul began it, but Saul's son did not become the next king. That was taken, and it was placed on David, but it will not be taken from David. And yet at the same time, each individual king must obey the law. And they individually can get cut off as the time goes if they're unfaithful. And so what we're left longing for after this promise is an obedient king in the line of David who will establish the kingdom of God and David's throne forever. We need a king whose obedience will become the obedience of the people, whose righteousness will become the righteousness of all the people, whose faithfulness will become the faithfulness of all the people, whose victory becomes the victory of all the people. And so this is like a huge moment in all the Bible story. It's all like a culmination of everything that's been happening so far. Go back to the very beginning. Adam is in the garden and he's meant to be a kind of king, isn't he? And he's our representative. He's our federal head, theologians will say. And if he was obedient in the garden, that would have been on our behalf. It would have been our obedience. And a kingdom of heaven would have been established forever. What did he do? He disobeyed. We are included in that disobedience. We suffer the consequences of his disobedience. But after that, there is hope, isn't there? Another one might come. Another Adam, perhaps, who will represent us and win for us the kingdom of God and establish it forever. So Genesis 3:15. Isn't it the one who will come, who will crush the serpent's head? The serpent will bruise his heel. He will do battle, kingly battle, if you like, and win a victory on behalf of his people. You get to Abraham, you fast forward, you get to Abraham, and there's the next like big covenant for God's people. And what has he promised? Fundamentally, centrally, offspring. It's offspring again. And from his offspring, it's even said in Genesis 17:6 that it will include kings. He says, God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. So by the time you get to David and he's promised a son who established the kingdom of God forever, we are not surprised that this is where the story is going. Now, what happens after David? Well, there's a lot of unfaithfulness, isn't there? And it gets so bad that the king and the whole nation is exiled from the promised land into Babylon. And it seems like the Davidic line has been cut off. The people return home eventually from exile. They are kingless. And the question is, will God keep his promises that he gave to David? Like, we've been unfaithful, but will God be faithful? And you flip a couple pages, you get to Matthew's gospel, and you read the first words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the Christ. He is the offspring of the woman, the promised offspring from Abraham, the offspring of David. Remember what Gabriel tells, the angel tells Mary, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Crowds are saying, Hosanna to the son of David. He's eventually crucified, and above his head is a sign seeking to mock him, but ironically true, this is the king of the Jews. And he rose again from the dead, defeating the serpent, and tells those disciples on the way, on the road to Emmaus, what does he say? Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised, should suffer these things and then enter into glory? And then after victory, as always throughout the Bible, comes building. And Jesus right now builds his church, the new temple of God. Ephesians 2 verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now why, Paul? So why, let's come back to our passage. Why tell Timothy, life's going to be hard, remember Jesus Christ, he's the offspring of David. Why is that practical? Why is that useful as he encounters all of these things in the future? As we encounter the difficulties of life in the future, why should we fix our minds on Jesus Christ, the offspring of David? I have five thoughts and I'm going to run through them super quick. One, it reminds us that though we live in a world of would-be kings, we just had an election, we have bosses, we're surrounded by would-be kings. There is a king above all of them. They may demand us to deny Christ, but we know the one who is the King of Kings, and he still sits on his throne, come what may, whatever they might want to do. Second, by remembering Christ, the offspring of David, we remember that his is an eternal throne, and all other thrones are so temporary. Kingdoms come and go, empires rise and fall, but Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because it's the offspring of David who builds it. It's the King of Kings who builds it, and it's a kingdom that lasts forever. So when you get to Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and you have that vision in heaven, and one of the elders said to me, John writes, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He is able to bring God's will to pass. Number three, it reminds us, remembering Jesus Christ as the offspring of David reminds us that he will one day return as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. And on that day, every knee shall bow in submission to him. David's victories over his enemies in the land of Canaan are but a picture of what Christ will do when he returns in judgment and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but when Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's kingly. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You see, he rules now. It's a now and not yet. He rules and he reigns, but he is coming back. Fourth, we remember Jesus Christ as the offspring of David because in remembering it, remembering him as that, we remember the central principle that as the king goes, so goes his people. Our king went through suffering. The people will go through suffering. But on the other side of that is glory. And so we go and we follow our King. As sure as he is in heaven right now, we will be who are in him. That's how certain it is, because his obedience is our obedience. His righteousness is our righteousness. And so we inherit with him eternal life. Finally, last one, remembering Jesus as the offspring of David reminds the suffering person such as us, such as Timothy, that God always keeps his promises. And so when we read all these promises and we might have memorized those verses, we can know to our very bones, he keeps his promises. He kept all of his promises to Israel and to David. John 14:3, here's a promise. Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So, Paul says to Timothy, and to us, in a sense, Coomera Baptist Church, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in his gospel. Do you see what that logic means for times when we are perhaps fearful, anxious about the future, tempted to deny Christ in small ways so that our life would be easier in this world? We try to avoid suffering because we want heaven now. What does the logic of this mean? It means that when we do that, we have forgotten Christ. We've forgotten that he is risen from the dead. We've forgotten that he's the offspring of David. Doesn't this actually lie behind every sin that we ever do? Like when you're tempted to indulge in whatever that sin is and go there, what do you have to do with Christ first? The last thing you want to do is remember him. You cannot sin whilst remembering Christ like this. And so first of all, put him out of your mind. First step to sin. Put Christ out of your mind. Forget that he died and rose again for you. Forget that he's the offspring of David. And so for the believer, I hope we never grow tired of hearing about Christ. Charles Spurgeon got up to preach in 1887. 6,000 people in attendance at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He'd preached there for 26 years already. And he began his sermon like this. "Dear friends, I'm going to preach to you again upon the cornerstone of the gospel. How many times will this make it, I wonder? The doctrine of Christ crucified is always with me, as the Roman sentinel in Pompeii stood at his post even when the city was being destroyed. So do I stand on the truth of the atonement, though the church is being buried beneath the boiling mud showers of modern heresy. Everything else can wait, but this one truth must be proclaimed with the voice of thunder. Others may preach as they will, but as for this pulpit, it shall always resound with the substitution of Christ. Our blessed Savior would have us hold his death in great reverence. It is to be our chief memory. We cannot think of that death too often." I like that. How many times has it been, friends, that we have preached Christ from this pulpit? May it always be the case. Because we must never lose sight of him. We must never lose sight of the empty tomb and the occupied throne. And that will be sufficient to help us through anything. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder. Thank you for a revelation that we just could not possibly have known apart from gracious revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember him and to never lose sight of him, to have in our lives, as it were, a habitual sight of Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.